For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. We come to Galatians chapter 5, covering verse 13 to verse 26. We come to this message, life in the Spirit. If you were to look through the passage, overall you find that the Spirit of God is mentioned so many times. In verse 16, we are told to walk in the Spirit. In verse 18, we are told to be led by the Spirit. In verse 25, we are told that if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So to walk in the Spirit is to be led by the Spirit. It is to live in the Spirit. So obviously the passage is about the true Christian who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. If you are not indwelt by the Spirit of God, you are not a true Christian. And this is where we must be clear from the start, not to be drawn away by the modern charismatic movement, which teaches that you can be a Christian, but without the Spirit. And therefore you have to undergo a special experience where you are filled with the Spirit or by the Spirit, or you are baptized in the Spirit. They use these various terms to give you the idea that you must have a special experience to make you a better Christian. But before this special experience, you were already a Christian, but of a lower class, of a lower category. Now that is wrong teaching. And for many years we have declared that that is wrong teaching. Do not be drawn away by the wrong teaching of the charismatic movement. Accompanying their teaching that is wrong, they also do a lot of things that are wrong. So their doctrine is wrong, their practice has been wrong as well. They preach or teach that a person can be given the power to heal. So whenever he likes, however he likes, he can heal. And they hold healing ministries. And if you examine their healings, you discover that the so-called healings are not true healings. They are different from the kind found in the Bible. And they claim prophecies. And they claim the Lord is saying this to them and that to them. And many has been misled. Thank God many have been rescued as well. After years of being drawn away. Now, intelligent people. Intelligent in so many ways. But when it comes to spiritual matters, they are so naive, so foolish. They have been led astray by this wrong teaching. And after many years of being led astray, they finally come to their senses. They come to realize that the teaching of the Bible is different. The charismatic movement use words from the Bible, but they are not teaching what is truly biblical. So be convinced that only true Christians are filled with God's Spirit. They are occupied or dwelt by the Holy Spirit, who in turn empower them, which is called the filling of the Spirit. So we are indwelt by the Spirit, we are filled with the Spirit. So the filling of the Spirit is to varying degrees, depending on God's sovereign will for us, and depending on the need. The point is that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit from the time we are converted. This we have covered before, and we want to remind ourselves that it is indeed in this epistle, it is indeed a teaching of the Bible. Turn back with me to chapter 3. And you see there in chapter 3, verse 2, the apostle asking the rhetorical question, a question whose answer is obvious. He asked this question in chapter 3, verse 2. "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Clearly, the answer is by the hearing of faith. You heard the gospel and you came to faith in Jesus Christ. And then you received the Holy Spirit. It wasn't by any works of the law. And we can add also, it is not by any other works, such as allowing your tongue to roll or to speak in tongues or whatever. No, it is not dependent on anything you do. The moment you repent of your sin to trust in Jesus Christ, that moment the Holy Spirit is received by you. And the Spirit will begin to give you holy desires. The Spirit will begin to transform you from within. So a person who is a true Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you are without the Holy Spirit, you are not yet a true Christian. You may have correct doctrines of the Bible, but you are not yet a true Christian. As these words are said, it searches our hearts. And many become uncomfortable. And because this teaching is from the Bible, often when we turn the pages of Scripture, it keeps coming out. See, it is like things like, you know, to live a holy life. It is things like loving one another. It is things like submission to God, obeying the Scriptures, being a member of the church, building up the church of Jesus Christ. These sort of teachings are biblical and therefore constantly found. And when you come to this church, you'd hear this all the time. You may say either that the preacher is boring all the time repeating these things, or you become uncomfortable. And I fear this second situation is often the case. You get uncomfortable. You think the preacher is speaking on you, but actually it is from the Bible. And if you feel searched, then you have to ask the question, why? Why is it the case? And perhaps today you might find yourself searched and you discover all these years that you think you are a Christian, it turns out that you are not a Christian. You don't have the Spirit of God in you. And the right thing to do is therefore to humble yourself before God, to turn to Jesus Christ. Let this be the first time that you are converted. Be different from now on, rather than resist the truth. So I warned you in advance that you might be searched and become uncomfortable, but understand that it is for your good. It is the Word of God. Look at another passage. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. We are told there in chapter 4, verse 6, the apostle saying this, "But because your sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." Only those who have the Spirit of God will truly call out to God, Father. That is why we say that children who are raised in Christian homes or come to Sunday school from young, they have been taught to recite prayers. But reciting prayers is different from actually praying from the heart. See, you may say grace before you eat, and then in various occasions you learn to say a prayer. But the day that you are convicted of your sin, the day that you repent, the day that you come to God pleading for mercy, the day that you turn to Jesus Christ by faith, that day you call out to God, Father, from your heart. Father. You may not say anything else, but if that word is really from your heart and you are calling out to God, Father, you are actually praying for the first time. See? And that is an indication that new life has been given to you, that now you are converted, now you have entered the kingdom of God. Have you actually prayed from your heart? Have you? So only a true believer can pray, really pray from the heart. It is not how eloquent you pray. It is not how beautiful your words are in the prayer. But it is whether you actually pray from the heart. And don't be surprised that there are those who have been here for 10, 20 years, or longer, who call yourselves Christian. You have not actually prayed. See? Remember that we are not looking for eloquence in prayer. We are looking for genuineness. We are looking for a heart that cries out to God, Father. See? And the reason why you have not actually prayed might be because you haven't got the Spirit of God in you. You are not converted. So it is important for us to ensure that we are converted. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And remember that the whole epistle emphasizes the importance of knowing the true gospel, because any other gospel is not the gospel. It might be called the gospel, but it is not. So we understand, therefore, that in the epistle to the Galatians, there are three parts. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, the apostle defended the gospel. See? And then in chapter 3 and chapter 4, the apostle gives the doctrine of the gospel. Then in chapter 5 to chapter 6, he gives us the demands of the gospel. So three words that begin with D in the English language: defense, doctrine, and demands. So in that way, we have a clear view of what the apostle is trying to cover. So we have already covered the first part, chapter 1 and chapter 2, defense of the gospel. We have covered the second part as well, chapter 3 and chapter 4, the doctrine of the gospel. Now we are in the last part, chapter 5 and chapter 6, the demands of the gospel. So in this last section, the apostle begins to apply the doctrine of the gospel to the Christian life. If you really know the gospel, if you have responded positively to the gospel, if you are genuinely converted, in other words, if you are true Christian, then this is how you have to behave. This is what should be seen. This is what we expect in your life. And if this is not true of your life, then, like what we have said before, you have followed the wrong gospel, or you are not a true Christian, you do not have the Spirit of God in you. So this very practical part of the epistle is where we are at the moment. And in the previous study, we have covered verse 1 to verse 12, where the apostle shows to us the necessity of exposing wrong teaching and false teachers. Of course, we can't be following them everywhere in the world to seek out all the wrong teaching and the false teachers. See? And anyway, most of the time, it's none of our business. You see, they have nothing with us. They have the right to do what they want. They have the right to teach what they want, even though we disagree with them. But when wrong teaching begin to affect our church members, when false teachers infiltrate and act as though they are true Christians, then we have to make a stand. We have to protect the flock. We have to defend the gospel. And church leaders fail. Church members fail when they are too tolerant, when they allow false teachings to spread, and they don't have the courage, they don't have the guts to confront those who are spreading wrong teachings. And note, by the way, wrong teachings often are not so obvious. Often it is that they come in subtle ways. They use the same words, but they put a slant here, a slant there, and like what was faced in the situation in Galatia. They teach that faith in Jesus Christ was good, but not good enough. You must add something else, namely keeping to the laws of Moses. And many people would have been taken in by that. They all value the writings of Moses. They were part of scriptures. What was wrong with that? So it needed clarity of mind. It needed a certain maturity. And this is where we ask the question, where are the mature Christians today? See, if false teaching, subtle wrong teaching enter the church, will there be people in the church who are able to discern that that is wrong teaching, and there's a great danger of that wrong teaching destroying the faith of many? See, now we have to arrive at a certain maturity to be able to discern subtle wrong teachings. And this is where you must not be content with just being a Christian. Being a Christian means that you must grow. You must grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that one of the first things you must learn is correct doctrine in contrast to wrong doctrine. Anything that does not meet what is taught in the Bible, you must be very careful. So search them out, resist wrong teaching, expose wrong teachers. And of course, when we do that, the false teachers are not going to be pleased. And those who have followed wrong teaching, they are not going to be happy. But for the sake of the church, for the sake of souls, and because we want to be faithful to God, we do have to resist wrong teaching and expose them. Expose the false teachers. But proceeding from there, we come to today's passage, which is verse 13 to verse 26. And we want to learn to the next practical thing, namely a true Christian lives a changed life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we have seen, this whole passage is about the Spirit. We have to walk in the Spirit, we are led by the Spirit, we live in the Spirit. So this passage is about the true Christian and how he lives. He lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. How is this lesson brought across to us? It is brought across to us under two obvious sections. In verse 13 to verse 18, we are told what is true liberty. Then in verse 19 to verse 26, we are taught what is true righteousness. So we consider each section in turn. In verse 13 to verse 18, we learn what is true liberty. And we learn, first of all, that a Christian cannot live as he likes. Verse 13 begins by saying, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now, in the earlier chapters, the apostle has shown to us that if you follow the law of Moses as a means of salvation, as a way of salvation, if you follow the wrong teacher and claim that faith in Jesus Christ is not enough, it is incomplete, and you must still rely on your own effort and the effort of keeping to spiritual laws such as the laws of Moses, then you are actually being led back into bondage. The bondage of relying on your effort to be saved. That is what it amounts to, bottom line. And this is what all the religions of the world have been teaching, although they call themselves different names. But when you examine all man-made religions, you discover something common about them. Just like the Pharisees, although they claim to be preaching from the Bible, from the Old Testament, which are the scriptures of God. But they had it wrong. They were like the preachers of other religions. The Pharisees were teaching basically the same thing, that you have to rely on your own effort to be saved. You have to earn merit before God. You have to show God that you're good enough, you can do certain things to improve yourself. And when you improve yourself up to a certain stage, then you are saved. Or to use a common illustration, there is the old-fashioned balance, see? And you still see this in certain places. For example, if you go to the Chinese medicine shop, they still use the balance. You see, either by hand holding it this way, or it's placed with a fulcrum in the middle. Then there are two pens here. They put the weights here, and then they weigh up the herbs or whatever else you want to buy. So balancing like that. So the false teachers, the teachers of the world, the teachers of world religions, they would say to you that your sins are so much against God. So now you try to do good works to balance up. When you are able to balance up, there God is satisfied, then God will accept you into heaven. That is basically the idea. Whatever names they give to their gods, or even they might not claim that there is a God, but there is a way by which you gain enlightenment or whatever else they say. The basic idea is that by your own effort, you can save yourself. You need to rely on do's and don'ts in order to be saved. Now, the law of God is very clear. The law is from God, and therefore it is not sinful. The law reveals God's holy character. The law makes demands on God's people. And when we try to keep the law of God in order to be saved, what we find is that the law reveals that we have sinned. We are unable to keep the law of God perfectly. So while the law is good because it comes from God, the purpose of the law is not for us to be saved. The purpose of the law is to drive us to Jesus Christ to be saved. See, salvation is a free gift from God in Jesus Christ. God the Son has come to this world. He has taken on perfect human nature while remaining God. And as God and man, he lived the life of perfection before God. He has no sin, unlike us all. And he laid down his life on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for his people. So he came to die for his people. He came to die in their place. He came to pay for the debt of their sins. We are guilty before God. We have sinned against him. We are unable to make up for our guilt before him. We cannot pay with money. God wouldn't accept our money. No money can pay God for our sins. See? So what do? We have to pay with our lives. And the moment we die, we will plunge into hell, where we suffer forever. That is what we deserve for our sins. But Jesus Christ came. He came to lay down his life in the place of his people. He died in their place so that they don't have to die. And when a sinner hears this truth and trusts in Christ, his sins are regarded as taken away by Christ when he died on the cross. Christ's righteousness is regarded as given to them. And on the basis of this double exchange, this double imputation, God saves the sinner. When God looks at the sinner who has repented, he sees that his sins are taken away by Christ on the cross. When God looks at the sinner again, he sees no righteousness in him. But now that he has trusted in Christ, God sees Christ's righteousness as like his. So on the basis that his sins are taken away by Christ, Christ's righteousness is regarded as his. God pardons the sinner and accepts the sinner. So that is how we are saved. We are set free from the need to keep God's law to be saved. We are set free from the need to rely on our own effort to get saved. The more we try to rely on our effort, the more we find we are unable to keep God's law perfectly. See? Therefore, to go back to rely on ourselves and our effort is to go back to be in bondage. We are constantly trying to improve ourselves. We are constantly trying to make ourselves righteous, but we keep failing and we keep failing, we keep failing. We are unable to be saved by our own effort. If Adam in the Garden of Eden, who was without sin, was unable to keep God's law perfectly, how can we, his descendants, who are sinful, keep God's law perfectly? We can't. We are unable to be saved by our own effort. So we are set free. We have liberty from the law, from the demands of the law. So remember what we mean by the demands of the law. We are not saying that the law is bad. The law is from God. The law is good. The law is not against the teaching of the gospel. But the law's intention is not to save us. The law's intention is to expose our sins, to show we are unable to save ourselves, and to drive us to Jesus Christ to be saved. So from that point of view, the law is a friend of the gospel. They belong together. They walk hand in hand. So as you understand the demands of the law, you come to appreciate the gospel better. You would want to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. But the Judaizers were trying to draw the Galatian Christians back to the keeping of the law. Then that would be bondage. So don't be drawn back to bondage. Remember, we are people who have been liberated from the need to rely on self, the need to keep the law, which we fail to. See? So the apostles say, you are liberated. You have liberty. But wait a moment. Liberty from the need to keep the law can be misunderstood and abused. And there are two common ways in which it is used. One is long-term in the Christian life, and the other is short-term, the immediate problem in the church. And long-term, there is the idea that you may live as you like. Oh, Christ has died for my sins. He died in my place. I don't have to pay for my guilt. Therefore, I'm free from keeping the law. I can live as I like. I can enjoy sin and live in sin. Then I just say to God that I have trusted in Christ. Therefore, it is forgiven. Now that is wrong, the wrong teaching, the wrong idea. That is living in sin, living as you like, living in licentiousness. And this was in the mind of the Apostle Paul all the while. He knew that when the correct teaching is given, there are those who tend to misunderstand. There are those who take it wrongly, and then they will take it that it is freedom to live as you like and sin as you like. So he has to deal with this long-term problem. That once you are liberated from the need to keep the law to be saved, you don't get the idea that you are liberated to live in sin. And the epistle to the Galatians was later, as it were, developed into a fuller book when the apostle wrote to the Romans. So the basic things taught in Galatians were later developed to a longer book in Romans. And what we find here in Galatians is developed more thoroughly in Romans. And it will be good for us to turn briefly to the book of Romans, where the same apostle shows us what was in his mind when he taught that salvation is by grace through faith, that justification is by faith in Christ alone. So in Romans chapter 6, you look at Romans chapter 6, you look at verse 15. After talking about salvation by grace and not being under the law anymore, verse 15 we are told, chapter 6 verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. So Paul is trying to correct that long-term wrong idea that you are set free from the need to keep the law, therefore you can live a lawless life. In other words, to live in sin. He says, no, you're set free to live a righteous life. A person who is truly set free from the need to keep the law is one who has come to trust in Christ for salvation. So since you are a true Christian now, then you come to keep God's law. So you did not keep God's law to be saved. But once you are saved by grace through faith in Christ, you do want to keep the law of God for sanctification. So keeping the law was not for salvation. Keeping the law is now for sanctification, the process of growing holier and holier. So you live a righteous life. You obey God's law. You live to please Him. That is what we mean by living a righteous life. So you become a slave of righteousness, a willing slave of righteousness. Now, when we look at the fuller explanation in Romans, we come back to Galatians, we know this has to be what Paul means. And we will look at it at length in a moment. But there is also an immediate problem, see, that by teaching liberty from the need to keep the law, there was a problem in the church. So there is the long term of misunderstanding the Christian life. He will deal with it later, but for the moment, we want to see how he deals with the immediate problem, the problem of dissension within the church. And you look at verse 15, but if you bite one another, bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So obviously there was a problem in the church. They were quarreling amongst themselves. There was such bitter quarrel that Paul is using strong language. If you are not careful, you will be killing one another. You will be like wild animals, killing one another and eating one another up. See? And if you look at verse 26, you note he ends by saying, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So what is happening here? So Paul is first dealing with this immediate problem, that there were some who thought that faith in Christ was not sufficient, you must still keep to the law of Moses. But there were others who believed Paul's teaching, that you do not have to keep the law to be saved. See? So of course this was contrary to what the Judaizers were teaching. And these two camps will be opposed to one another. And that was the root of the problem.
So they were quarreling among themselves and perhaps not understanding one another and not listening to one another. But certainly, you cannot have two groups of opposing view who are true. One has to be wrong, the other right. Or the other is wrong and the one right. Or both are wrong and we have to find the truth somewhere. But Paul is saying what he had taught them was the truth. So those who wanted to listen to Paul, they would form a camp of its own, opposed to all those who held to a different view. And Paul had earlier said that when you follow the true gospel, you are saved. Salvation is by the free gift of God, the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We are declared guilty by God. We are declared no more guilty by God because of our faith in Christ. It is not by works, but by faith in Christ. Abraham was saved like that, by believing the promise of God that a seed, a descendant of his will come, and he will die to save his people. So Abraham believed in the promise of God. He's not believing in God giving him the promise. He's believing in the promise itself, the content of the promise itself. Abraham believed the promise which concerns the seed who was going to come. So Abraham had faith in Christ and he was saved. So all those who have faith in Christ, they are heirs together of Abraham's blessing. And they are the children of God. So we have been told this. We have been told this very clearly. So if you have faith in Christ, you are forgiven. Justification, that act of declaring you no more guilty. That is what is meant by justification. In the law court, when the judge pronounces you not guilty, that is what is meant by to justify. So God declares us not guilty on the basis of faith in Christ alone. It's not on the basis of your works. Okay. That much is clear. And when you have faith in Christ, when you are trusting in Christ for salvation, you are trusting in Him who died on the cross to save you. If you are a person of faith, what will happen is that you will have hope of future blessing. And remember, the Christian hope is a certainty. It is not something uncertain. Normally we use the word hope in the sense that you're not sure. Say, I hope you will be there tonight, but you're not sure whether the person will be there. But the Christian hope is something certain. We will definitely arrive in heaven. We will be accepted into heaven. We will share in the inheritance with Christ. We will reign with Him. All the blessing of salvation is certainly will certainly be ours. We are saved by faith in Christ. We are in the process of being saved, and one day we will be saved completely. We will one day be in heaven, enjoying the full blessing of God. Because we have not arrived yet, because we are not enjoying the fullness of that blessing yet, because we are currently only enjoying it in principle, we have a foretaste of that blessing, but we have not arrived fully there to enjoy the full blessing. It is called hope. But this hope is given to us by God. And God cannot tell a lie. God will definitely fulfill what He has promised to us. And we are trusting in Christ, not in any other Savior. This Savior of ours is the Son of God, the God-appointed Savior for sinners. And therefore, we know, while MH370 can crash and causes so much shock and so much heartache everywhere, Jesus Christ will never crash. Yes, yes, Jesus Christ will never crash. He will bring us safely there. So that is the certainty that is given us. That is called hope. But another thing is given to us when we come to faith in Christ. So hope is still future. So it is a great comfort to us because we know it is certainly there. We will enjoy the full blessing in due time. But what about the present? What must we do for the present? What is expected of us? For the present, we have to show love in our service to God and to His people. Okay? So we have hope and we have love.
faith leads to hope, leads to love. These threesome are often mentioned together, like what we have seen in the previous study. An example is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But back to this passage that we are considering, you see that earlier he has already mentioned this. He has already shown to us, starting from chapter 5, verse 5, "For we, the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love." So faith leads to hope of the future blessing. Faith leads to the working of love for the present. And that is the connection. So when we come to the passage now, starting from verse 13, Paul is saying, see, before we talk about the long-term problem of liberty, the long-term abuse of liberty, let us talk about our present problem. In the church here, there is so much dissension, so much problem between you, when in fact you should be showing forth love by serving one another. Do not just think of yourself. Think of the good of other people. And note that the word love as used here is what is found in 1 Corinthians 13. It is agape. It is not sentimental, romantic love. It is not even brotherly love. Although it does include elements of each. Our feelings will still be there. We can say we treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But the word that you use carries the idea that you think of the good of others, you do things for the good of others at an expense to yourself. It might cost you your time, and certainly time is involved. If you can't spare your time, you can't do any good at all. See? Then it might involve your money. And some can give more, some can give less. But with some, it might need your talents. See, whatever talents God has given you, you have to spare it for the good of others. And with others, it might even involve your health. You have to serve for the good of others to the extent that it affects your health to some extent. Okay? So it is a self-giving type of love. A love that does good to others at the expense to self. So we have to think no more of ourselves. When you are converted, you don't make yourself the center of the universe. God is the center of the universe. And we love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength. That is the first or great command. We know that the Lord said that in the Gospels. See? But if you have a love for God like that, when God is really first in your life, then that love will also spill over to others around you. That leads to the second commandment, namely to love your neighbor as yourself. So you see now that the Christian life is not centered around yourself. And that is an indication of whether you are genuinely converted or not. And that also gives you an understanding why in the church we have difficulty accepting into membership certain people, even though they profess to be Christians for so many years. Their lives are basically self-centered. And that causes worry. You know, why is it that a person, everything must suit his convenience, suit his time, suit his liking? See? And here and there there's works of generosity, but you know, end of the day you discover the person is basically self-centered. Everything must suit his taste, suit his convenience, suit his time. Everything must be in accordance to what he believes. He is not listening to others, he's not considering what the scripture teaches. You see here an indication, a test for yourself is this. There are many tests. Through the years, through the weeks, we have already learned many things. And here you see another test. You don't have to wait for people to say to you, "I think you are a Christian," or "I think you are not a Christian." Don't rely on unreliable men. Even the most mature Christian can make a mistake and say the wrong things. But the Word of God cannot be wrong. And as the Word of God is opened up to you, you examine yourself. See? Have you shown change? Or are you still basically self-centered? And you discover the teaching of this passage is that when you are genuinely converted, you think no longer of yourself. God is first in your life. And once God is first in your life, that love will be spilled over to others around you. You will love your neighbor as yourself. And that is precisely what Paul wants to point out in verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See? And that being the case, see, you shouldn't be quarreling between yourself. Even though it is important to make a stand for the truth, and the fact is that often people don't. See? But the point is that why do we make a stand for the truth? Is it for ourselves? Is it to score a point over others? Is it to harm the person as badly as we can to teach him a lesson? See, that is worldly thinking. See, that is the thinking of people who are unconverted. Look at the world, you see. When you are driving and you bang into somebody's car, you know, come on, there's no consideration of who is right, who is wrong. There's no consideration of whether you're hurt. The thinking is to come and really give it to you. So we see now that in the church, it should not be like that. And Paul is saying, over this issue, you have not made a stand for the truth. You are actually being led astray. And as a result, along the way, there is dissension. And you have forgotten yourself. Why are you making a stand for the truth? See? Is it because of your opinion as being assailed by the opposing party? Or is it because of your faithfulness to God? See? Is it because you are zealous for the truth? Or is it because of your own reputation? So there's a difference. Yeah. So Paul reminded them of this. When you are genuinely converted, your concern is God's glory. You love God because He has first loved you. And therefore you also love your neighbor as yourself. And how is that to be reflected in the church? See, there is love shown in service. You don't just profess to love, but you show it practically by giving of yourself, which means your time, your energy, your money, your health. It is to the good of other people. Of course, each have our limits to what we can do for others. But when there is love, we don't dole out, say, I'll give this much of the time and no more. We give as we are able. As we are able, we will give. We will give as we are able. We will give as we are able. The idea is that it is to the good of others. It is service. We serve others in love. See? And when that is done, then dissension will not be there. But when dissension is there, you discover love is getting less. So it is like inverse proportion. You know that in the school days, we were taught mathematics class or arithmetic class, we draw a rectangle, okay? And then you draw a diagonal. See? Then you say, as area decreases, then pressure increases and vice versa. So, or voltage and resistance, VIR, or now voltage, you say, and you say, you have that table, to draw in diagonal, you put down here, you know, voltage, then I, current. So voltage is high, current is small. As voltage decreases, current increases if the resistance remains the same. See? So if you can follow, well and good. But if not, don't worry. But the basic point we want to say is this. See? When dissension increases, when there is a high degree of self, naturally your thought for others will be little. See? When love for others is great, then we have less of self. So it goes in inverse proportion. Less of self, more of Christ. See? Less of self, more of love for others. And it cannot be that you can be quarreling so much between yourself, wanting to destroy one another, and yet you also have great love for one another. It cannot be. It's contradictory. It never is like that. So whenever you see dissension, when one want to harm the other, want to cause as much damage as possible to the other, you can be sure Christian love is not there. Okay. So Paul deals with this first problem. Then the second problem under this section is that a Christian does not live in sin. 16 to verse 18. Okay. We are indwelt by the Spirit as we have seen in chapter 3 verse 2. The Spirit in us causes to call out Abba as we have seen in chapter 4 verse 6.
But just because we are indwelt by the Spirit does not mean that sin is totally wiped away. It means basically is that the power of sin over our life is broken. To have the power of sin broken is different from wiping away sin so that no trace of it is found in our life. These two things must be clear. So what are we talking about? We are talking about the first case. The power of sin is broken. We are not talking about the second case where sin is totally wiped out of our life and we are totally without sin. Now, that is an impossibility while we are in a sinful world. You live in a sinful world, you are going to be contaminated by sin. And the real teaching, the true teaching Paul is giving is that when we have faith in Christ, when we are forgiven our sins, when the Spirit of God comes to live in us and to change us, He has broken the power of sin in us. He has not wiped away any trace of sin in us. No. Sin still remains in us, but sin has no power over us. Now, an illustration is like this. You have been working in this factory for a long time. You have served under this manager. And this manager, his style is very caustic. He's the type who shouts at you. He can't talk properly. He says, "Why did you come late today?" You see? He could have said, "No, you have great difficulty coming on time today. Did something happen?" He said, "I had a tire puncture on the way," or something like that. He didn't. The style of management is different. Some managers, they are very rough, very quick to shoot. They are very slow to listen. Okay? Now, you're so used to listening to this manager called Sin. See? He's a tyrant. He's always making demands. "Do this for me, do that for me." And all the things he does harms you. See, sin is the manager. And all the workers are so used to following this manager's style of working. So they also shout at their subordinates. They learned it from the manager. The manager does it to them. They in turn do it to others. And that is the style of working. But one day, see, a new manager comes in. By authority higher than the old manager. He has no choice. He's demoted. He's no more the manager. The Spirit of God is now the manager. Okay? Now you must listen to who? Of course to the new manager, to the Spirit of God. See? And the Spirit of God has a different style of managing. He doesn't operate the same way as sin. But all the workers in the factory are so used to the style of the old manager that it takes a while for them to stop snapping at their subordinates. See? It takes a while for the new manager to have his style, his more reasonable style, yeah, of managing to filter down to the floor. Yeah? And so something like that is happening in our body. See? Sin is not completely wiped away. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us. But sin remains, and our body parts, our members, our thinking, our habits, they are so used to the old way of working, and it will take a while to cause the workers, to cause the system to gradually be changed, to be under the direction of the new manager, the Spirit. So here, the apostles say, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." The lust of the flesh, flesh we literally is the meat that we have, but that is not what it means. And it's not even a reference to the body as in contrast to the spirit. No. The flesh here is a reference to your whole self, but under the old master, sin. See? And here, walk in the spirit is not a reference only to the spirit part of you. No, it's a reference to the whole self, but now under the power of the Spirit. Okay? So in other words, it is the contrast between the life of a true believer under the power or the leading of the Spirit and living like what you were before, namely under the power of sin. So there is a conflict because sin is not totally wiped away even though the new manager has come in. See? There is that conflict. We know we must obey the new manager. We know we must live a holy life under the desire or the leading of the Holy Spirit. But our system is still so used to sin. And if we are not careful, we allow our members to disrupt us to go the way that we used to go. So all sinful habits keep troubling us. So the spirit and flesh would be against one another, each acting contrary to one another. See? And there are times when you are not careful and you just slip into the old habit and you sin and you feel very upset. You say, I have not done right. This is contrary to the wish of the new manager. The Spirit of God wants me to live a holy life, but I was not careful. I allow myself to follow the old habit and I sin. Or other members of the body who are so used to the old master sin. I interact with them too much and along the way get drawn away into sin. See? So when you sin like that, you know that that is not what you wish. Verse 17. You know that's not what you wish. Deep down in you, you have no desire to live like what you were before. Deep down in you, you do want to please God. You want to follow the wish of the new manager, the Spirit of God. See? And that struggle, see, is mentioned more fully in Romans chapter 7. And this is where we turn briefly to Romans chapter 7 again. Romans chapter 7. We see there in Romans chapter 7, verse 21. Romans 7, verse 21. We are told, I find then a law or a principle that operates, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. So I'm the one who wills to do good, but there's evil in me operating, disturbing me. Verse 22, delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So understand this, that the true Christian will constantly face with struggles, with temptation, with sin in life. You must not get the wrong idea that the moment you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, the moment you become a true Christian, you are free from temptation, you are free from sin. No, no. See, you mustn't get that wrong idea. Some people in the past have taught that. It is certainly not what is taught in the Bible. But equally, don't be so much in despair because you keep finding yourself struggling with sin. And you're wondering, what's happening to me? Maybe I'm not a Christian. Actually, the true Christian will experience this type of struggle. See? It is because new life has come into you and remaining sins keep troubling you. But nevertheless, because of the new life in you, you will face struggle, but you will triumph. You are no longer under the power of sin. Sin has no authority to dictate to you and act as your master. See? You are given new desires to want to follow what is right. And you are not only given new desires, you are given the ability to obey. So there are times when you slipped. There are times when you are not careful, you go astray. There are times when you stumble and fall. But that is not your wish. That is not the way you want to live. Deep down in you, you have holy desires. You want to follow God. You want to live to His glory. And you know that the Spirit is your new master. When you come back to Him, He gives you the strength, the ability to do what is right. Okay? So that is the life of the believer. He struggles, but he's making progress. Will he ever be perfect while on earth? This is a sinful world. What do you expect? If you are perfect in an imperfect world, you soon will be in trouble. We know we are not able to be perfect while in this world. But nevertheless, there will be spiritual growth. As the weeks go by, as the years fly past, are we more ready for life in heaven? The more ready we are, the more we have a head start to enjoy the blessing of heaven. Okay? And this is where, as we get older, one primary area of focus should be preparation for heaven.
And this is where many overlook this. See, we are not working towards being more ready for life in heaven. See, we look at the big things that people can see, the dramatic things. Oh, adultery! Oh, murder! And we are free from all those, we claim. But wait a moment. There's this still lack of love for your brethren. Lack of love in the family. See, lack of love shown between members of the church. Those we interact with closely. We are not growing. We are not more ready. We keep avoiding all these big things and dramatic things, but we fail to see that our Christian character hasn't been refined and the rough stone is not being smoothened. We are not getting ourselves more and more ready for life in heaven. And this is the challenge to us, to come back to realize that this is not just teaching to fill our mind. This is teaching to challenge us to consider that for as long as there is this struggle, there must be progress at the same time. There must be progress. A Christian is led by the Spirit. In verse 17, second part of verse 17, this is not our wish to sin, to be dwelling in sin. No. We are now changed people. We have holy desires. Then you compare with verse 24, which we will look at more closely in a moment. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. In other words, we are given power by the Spirit. We are given the ability by the Spirit to break sin, to break away from sin, to live a holy life. See? So put together, the desire for holy living is given to us because the Spirit now lives in us. And the ability to obey God is given to us because the Spirit now lives in us. This is putting the two together. So we are still in verse 17. The desire is there. When we sin, it is not what we want. We really want to live a holy life. That shows that you are a true Christian, that the Spirit is leading you. So if you are led by the Spirit, then you are not under the law. You can be sure that you are a Christian. See, you can be sure. You can be sure. Assurance is a precious gift of God. See, when that desire is in you to want to live a holy life, although you have stumbled, although you have been troubled by temptation and sin, but you know deep down in you, you do want to live a holy life. Okay? So liberty in the Spirit is liberty from living habitually in sin. There are the occasional stumbles, but we don't want constantly to live in sin. It's not our character anymore. Okay? So what is true liberty? We learn that a Christian cannot live as he likes. Therefore, liberty in the Spirit is liberty to serve one another in love. We learn also that a Christian does not live in sin. Liberty in the Spirit, therefore, is liberty from habitually sinning. Clear? Okay. Now we move on to the next section. What is righteousness? So the immediate problem gave rise to this consideration. The immediate problem of dissension gave rise to the consideration that we have covered. Now the long-term potential of abusing liberty, see, must be dealt with. And Paul is aware of that potential. So in verse 19 to verse 21, he tells us that it is not indulging in the works of the flesh. See? If you are saved, and if you know what it means to be truly liberated from the need to keep the law for salvation, okay, then you will avoid living in sin. By dealing with the immediate problem of dissension, he has already introduced the subject that you don't live habitually in sin. So now we know, looking to the days ahead, that as a believer, as a Christian, we are going to face with many occasions when we struggle with temptation and sin. And you must particularly avoid living in sin. Don't allow sinful living be a characteristic of your life. But some may argue, no. But how do you classify sin? What do you mean by sin? It is like when you must do good to your neighbor, then
the protest is, who is my neighbor? See? So here, what are sins? What are sins? So a whole list are given in verse 19. The works of the flesh, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, reveries. And the list, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, Paul has told them beforehand, now he tells them again, that those who practice these, the word practice is in what we call the present. And the present tense in Greek carries the force of the continuous tense in English. In other words, when you come across the present tense in Greek, it will always be translated as a continuous tense, or you must understand it as a continuous tense. What it means practically means is that you don't do it habitually. For example, I say, I eat rice. You don't know how long I'm eating rice, but I eat rice shows that it is the act of eating and it's over. But I am eating rice. When you hear I am eating, you know I'm still eating. So you telephone, you say, what are you doing? You say, I eat rice. You are not sure. Have you finished? But I am eating rice. Oh, he's still in the process of eating. Yeah? So in the old King James, it says, those who do such things. Yeah? But here, to carry out, carry across the continuous sense, the New King James put it, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So put another way, we are saying, a true Christian not only experience constant struggle with sin, wanting to live a holy life. Deep down in him, he does want to live a holy life, and he's constantly faced with this difficulty of struggling with sin that remains. But he also occasionally stumbles here and there and falls into sin. And when you sin, of course, you must come back to God in repentance, believing that Jesus Christ has died for even that sin you have committed. And God will know whether there is a genuine heart of the repentance or not. Remember David? He sinned against God so terribly, and in Psalm 51, he confessed to God. From Psalm 51, we know he was a broken man. We know also that he was aware his ministry will no longer be the same as before. See? But nevertheless, he wanted to be useful for the rest of his life. It might be curtailed, it might no longer be as glorious, but nevertheless he humbly came back to God to want to be used by God. See? And we know that before writing Psalm 51, the prophet came to confront him about his sin. And he confessed, I have sinned. The prophet then pronounced, then you will not die. Hey, so quick. He confessed only, the prophet straight away say he wouldn't be punished with death. But the prophet was given discernment by God to know that David was truly broken. He was truly repentant. See? So when we sin, repent in the name of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross is sufficient to cleanse us of all sins. But be prepared to bear the consequences of sins. See? Okay? So remember, we do not want to sin if we are true believers. But we do sin in our lives. But don't live habitually in sin. Don't allow your life to be characterized by sins. And as we have noted, the list is not exhaustive, which means that you don't have to commit all of them to be guilty. Any breaking of one point of the law is like breaking the whole. So when we look at the list, you discover the sexual sins appear so prominent. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. See? And we therefore say, no, that's horrible, terrible. Anyone who commit this, they have committed a big sin. But remember what the Lord Jesus Christ did when the adulterous woman was brought before him? He must be very sad to see these hypocrites around. He just bent down and wrote. When they continue to press him, finally he said, anyone who is without sin, cast the first stone. See? And bent down again and wrote. See?
And one by one, those Jews slunk away. They were convicted. They knew that they have sinned. See? So dare you accuse this woman so terribly as though she's the worst person in the world when you yourself are guilty before God. So don't just look at the prominent, obvious, dramatic sins like adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. But look also at the lesser sins, so-called. But it's listed together. They belong to the same list. Idolatry, either literally or having money in your life as God. See? Sorcery, you know, practicing witchcraft, black magic, consulting the mediums. And what about the modern version? Consulting the horoscope, consulting the feng shui expert. Who are they? They are mere men. Oh, they rely on the pachi or the I Ching and so on. But what are they? Human writings. But they are so old. Yes, but nevertheless, human writings. See? So you are depending on human wisdom to determine your future. You are not trusting in God. You are believing in a force which is at least equal to God, if not higher than God. Now, what sort of believer are you? The moment you indulge in consulting the mediums about your future or the horoscope or the feng shui expert, you are actually as guilty as the adulterer and the fornicator. Because they are listed together. They stand on the same platform. So any sin in this area shows that we are guilty before God. But then you say, oh, I don't commit all these that are external. But wait a moment, what about the internal sins? Outbursts of love, contentions, jealousies. What about jealousies? Outbursts of wrath. And some of us think that this is a minor thing. But you get angry and your heart boils. You really show forth your anger so easily. And as though that is part of you. Oh, because I have high blood pressure. So that gives you the excuse to burst out in anger at others. See, we know that it's listed together as sin. And selfish ambitions. See, envy. Things of that nature. Don't look just at the external. Look also internally. So the list is not exhaustive. You don't have to commit all of them to be guilty before God. The slightest breaking of this law shows us that we are guilty. And to live habitually in any of these sins show that you are not being led by the Spirit. It's contrary to the Christian life. The true Christian do not want to live habitually. He will not live. We can clearly declare he will not live habitually. He will not be practicing these type of things. He might occasionally stumble, but we don't expect him to habitually live like that. Then how will he live? We are told in verse 22 onwards, but the fruit of the Spirit are these. And note, fruit there is singular instead of plural. Elsewhere, the fruits of the Christian life are mentioned, plural. But here is fruit. In other words, they belong together as a class. So practically what it means is that if we see one, we expect to see the next one and we expect to see the other. But you say, wow, that is tough. If one is sin, that means others must be sin. But I seem to show more of love, maybe of joy, maybe of peace, but not of the others. But wait a moment. They belong together, but they do not need to be equally developed at the same time. The potential for development is there. And this is where, because of the potential for development of all that are classified under the fruit of the Spirit, because of the potential there, we must take courage and know that when the Spirit has worked in us, giving us faith in Christ, this fruit will begin to show. Yes, I begin to show love for my brethren. In the past, I never thought of their good, but now I put them first. In the past, I was so rude to my parents, but when converted, you think of their good. You think of your brothers and sisters in Christ, you think of their good. You no longer think of your convenience, you no longer think your first, your everything must suit you, but you ask the question, how would it benefit everyone in church?
you no longer think how it will benefit me. Yeah? You no longer think, you know, it's not convenient for me. You will be thinking, you know, what about so-and-so? What about so-and-so? He's working late. Will he be able to be in time if we have this meeting at this time? Or will he be present to join in? We think of the good of others. So love begins to be shown in our life. Okay? But with love will come peace, peace with God, and long-suffering, being able to bear up with people. Often the word patience and long-suffering are used. They overlap somewhat. But generally speaking, patience concerns the circumstances, long-suffering concerns people. So if you are patient with your situation, see, that is your circumstances. But when you are long-suffering, it refers to being patient with people, bearing up with people. Okay? God is long-suffering towards us, we become long-suffering towards others. Kindness is an attitude of heart, and it shows itself in practical goodness. So goodness is kindness in action. Faithfulness, wanting to be loyal to our God and do what is right, being loyal and obedient. And gentleness is better translated as meekness, because it has to do with character. So that's why if you look at other translations, it's meekness. If you look at the margin of certain Bibles, it is meekness. So Moses was a meek man, the meekest man on earth. But being meek does not mean weak. Being meek does not mean being a coward. Moses did great things. And we know already that being courageous does not mean the absence of fear. It means the ability to do right even though you are fearful. That is true courage. Okay? So here is coupled together with meekness. Moses was courageous, but he was also the meekest man on earth. Truly the meekest man. The Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, the perfectly meek man, but he is also the perfectly righteous man, the perfect man. Okay? So, self-control. And again, self-control is very needful. In many strong people, self-control is lacking, and therefore all the good points are lacking. But again, note that against such, there is no law. The phrase against such shows to us again that the list is not exhaustive. There are other characteristics of the Christian that are not mentioned here. But these three are mentioned in groups of three. See, very nicely for us. So the first group of three has to do with our relationship with God, love, joy, and peace. Peace is primarily our being reconciled with God. So peace. Okay? Then with respect to man, long-suffering, kindness, and goodness. Then with respect to self, faithfulness, gentleness, or meekness, and self-control. Okay? Then because this list is not exhaustive, we might wrongly think that all of them must be seen there, or more must be seen there, and we get discouraged. When in fact, just like when we consider the works of the flesh, we must understand, not all of them need to be equally developed at the same time. But rather, we take courage in the knowledge that because one or two or three are obviously there, we know the potential for developing the others are there. And that is why when we realize where we are weak, we come to the Lord. When man cannot change us, the Spirit of God can change us. That is why our only hope for change in our unconverted relative is in conversion. You try to argue with them, you scold them, you're angry with them. Why are you like that? They will never change. See? All the so-called changes are superficial. Then after a while, they are back to their old self. Our only hope for them is when they are converted. And when converted, you discover the Spirit of God begins to transform them from within. Then we must move on. Against such, there is no law. When such things, such fruit are seen in your life, you discover you are a truly converted person. Nobody can bring an accusation against you, and the accusation sticks. It wouldn't. When you are truly converted, people will still criticize you. People will still find fault with you. But their accusations will never stick. It is like, you see that man, I hate him, I don't like his face, you pick up mud and throw at him. But he's still standing there smiling. And you realize that the mud hit, but it didn't hit on the person. Why? What happened? Oh, there's a layer of glass in front of him. So you keep throwing at him, but it doesn't stick. See, the reason is because he's protected. See, and we belong to the Lord. We are protected by the Lord. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is upon us. No mud will stick upon us. Okay? People can do their worst, but we know that there is nothing, absolutely nothing in this world can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. That is our assurance. That is the promise of God to us. You must study through Romans chapter 8 carefully. One preacher told us, you know, it is a wonderful passage of the Bible which is worth memorizing, worth teaching to our children. And that was what we did. We broke up into Romans 8 into three parts and taught them the first section, taught them the second section, taught them the third section, taught them to memorize. We don't memorize just verses, memorize chunks of scriptures. See? Then with time you discover Romans 8 is memorized. Of course, over the years they might forget, but at least the teaching is ringing it at the back of their mind. Okay? And especially the last section. All true believers, all who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, not only do they suffer, but they are preserved. They belong to God. Nobody can bring against them any accusation and stick. The accusations will never stick. We truly belong to God. We are loved by God. He will not allow any one of his children to be taken away from him. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Okay? So that is our joy, our assurance. Verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. Earlier in the second part of verse 17, we learned the desire to live a holy life is given to us. Now in verse 24, we remind ourselves again, not only the desire, but the ability to keep the law of God is given to us. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. That is like summarizing. See, the Spirit is in us. He leads us, giving us holy desires. See? And we live in Him. We do want to do according to His pleasure, what is right in His eyes. See? Therefore, let us act it out. Walk in the Spirit. It must be shown in our action, in our life, in our behavior. And of course, the apostle closes with one particular thing which was mentioned earlier in verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. It is like quite out of place to suddenly single out something. But Paul is bringing the whole arguments back to their present situation. See? So the liberty that we have in Christ is being abused immediately by dissension within the church. That is contrary to what the true Christian life is like. Faith leads to hope and love. Love. Where is love shown in the church? Then there is the potential long-term abuse of liberty. So he has covered that. You don't do the works of the flesh, but you live a life that shows fruit of the Spirit. Okay? So now he brings it back to the situation by saying, don't envy one another, don't provoke one another, don't have that rivalry spirit. Okay? And as the years go by, we would expect true believers to show true humility by not having that sense of rivalry between fellow believers. See? You know what spoils fellowship between Christians and between churches? We may be of the same faith. We may have the same practice. We may call ourselves by the same name. See, we are this type of Christians. But you realize that we can still be
not have good fellowship because of the wrong spirit. See? If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, you discover that the spirit or attitude that we have can spoil fellowship as well. Let's quickly draw to a close. We learn what is true liberty. We learn what is true righteousness. We have learned much. It's so difficult to remember every point. But you can carry away with you generally the idea that we are expected to live a changed life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And before we finish off, let us just carry with us these applications. Firstly, life in the Spirit is not a mystical experience belonging to some elite group of Christians, but it is practical holiness to be found in every Christian. And secondly, the immediate effect of being converted is we begin to die to self. We begin to die to self. And long term, we expect growth in holiness. And having understood all this, my question to us all is this: are you a Christian? Are you a Christian?